Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, open up with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Didn't our team do a fantastic job in leading us as they always do? So thankful for these brothers and sisters in Christ. Welcome. And my name is Derek Futrell. I am one of the pastors here at Parkway, and I am thankful that we can gather together safely. I'm glad that we can gather together and worship King Jesus. I'm thankful for those of you who are joining us here right now in person, and also for those of you who are joining us online. So if you are just tuning in or just checking in with us, one of the fun things about Acts is that it's a narrative. And so there's a story. A narrative just means a story. It's telling an amazing story of how the gospel goes from Jerusalem all the way to Rome and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we've been memorizing scripture, so let's practice the scripture that we've been memorizing for those of us who've been here. All right, are you ready? Are you ready? All right, put whatever you got down on your lap. Here we go. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. All right, so now that we're kind of there, we'll try this side too. All right, you ready? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So that's Acts 1. Jesus gave them that word in Acts 1, and he told them to what? Wait. He said, wait for the power from on high to come upon you. That power came upon them. Before the power came upon them, they waited and they prayed. They did what we should do when we're waiting. We should pray. We should pray. And as they were praying, they were proclaiming the gospel to one another. And as they were proclaiming the gospel to one another, tongues of fire fell upon all of them. Now, here's the significance about fire. Some people are like, well, why fire? Well, remember, fire had come upon the people of Israel when they received the word, right? When they received the Ten Commandments. Before that, the fire had followed them in a pillar of fire. And then remember when the fire descended upon the temple, all of that displaying the presence of God in the Old Testament. So now here in the New Testament, when fire fell upon the people, it was a demonstration of God that his presence was now with every person. So the tabernacle of God was no longer a place you had to go. The tabernacle, the temple of God, was now in every human being that received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So everywhere we go, we carry the presence of God. That's awesome, right? That's what they're waiting for. So the power comes upon them. They're proclaiming the gospel to one another. And as they go, they begin preaching. And when preaching happens, people are cut to the heart. We make clear who Jesus is, and we also make clear who we are in light of who he is. And when that happens, people are cut to the heart. People realize they're sinners. And they asked Peter, what do we do? Like, whenever there's a revelation of our sin, typically the next thing we do is, what do we do? Do we need to go read 20 books? Right? Do we need to catch 5 podcasts? No, Peter doesn't say any of those things. He doesn't say, here's 7 steps to take so that you won't ever do this again. But he says to what? Repent. So repent, there's private repentance between you and King Jesus where you say, God, I agree in what you say is true about me. All right? I don't know if you remember when we were looking at the book of Proverbs and we talked about repentance in our lives, and Mike and Kelly Lucas were so honest with us in their journey and now their private repentance, but also in their public repentance, right? Because it didn't just stay private with you and me and King Jesus having a conversation, but then it became public. He said, repent and be what? Baptized. That's why as a church we talk about baptism. It's not because we're Baptists, all right? But actually it is because we're Baptists, but that's not why, all right? We just happen to believe that the Bible teaches, because the Bible does teach, that when you give your life to Jesus, you should give public profession of your faith and public baptism. So it's not just you and Jesus, but it's you and Jesus and the world. You're saying, I believe in Christ. That's going to matter a whole lot when we look at Acts chapter 4 today, all right? So then there's this public baptism, and then they devote themselves to gathering together as the church. That's what we're doing right now. We're gathering together, proclaiming the gospel to one another. We devote ourselves to the public teaching of God's word. Hear me. young people especially, there is a danger as you get older to think you know all that you need to know about who God is. I learned all the biblical stories. I went to Sunday school. I'm good. And you can go through college into the first 5 years of college, and then you kind of have that one kid, maybe two kids. You go, you know, we probably should go back to church now. You know, and like we should devote ourselves to the gathered body of Christ and the public teaching of God's word, the public reading of God's word. So vital for who we are as a people. But not only that, 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. It wasn't just 3,000 people gathering together all the time. They couldn't do that. There wasn't space in Jerusalem at the time for them to all gather together. And so they got together in homes. And that was their koinonia. That was their fellowship. They gathered together and they repented every day with one another. They talked about their journey and their life together with one another. There wasn't this isolation. That's one of the dangers in our current culture right now because of where we go and how we live. Everything is isolated. We do everything in our own little bubbles, in our own little unit. And then if we happen to be open with someone, we're like, oh, please don't judge me. And what we don't realize is they're thinking the same thing, right? So they devoted themselves to the koinonia, to the gathering together. And then they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. That's God's presence. We're going to do that a little later on in the service today. We're going to break bread. We're going to celebrate the supper, the broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Jesus. And the beautiful things about devoting ourselves to that over and over and over again is, yes, it was a one and done deal in justification that Christ came and died and bled for us. But hear me, we need to remember that often. Often, because we get self-reliant. And so the body and the bread, the body and the blood of Jesus and the celebration of that is a reminder of how dependent we are on him. Moment by moment, day by day, we need Jesus. So they devoted themselves to that, to the breaking of bread, to God's presence, and they devoted themselves to the prayers. And so when we looked at Acts chapter 3, when they began doing that, Peter and John were on their way to the temple to do what? To pray, because they were devoting themselves to prayer. And as they were devoting themselves to prayer, they came across this guy who was lame. Now, they probably passed him every day or whenever they were on their way to the temple. Same guy, lame by the same gate. But this time it was different. They were prompted in their hearts to look at him. And so Peter said, look at me. And they made eye contact. And he said, I don't have any silver or gold. Right? Because I haven't caught fish in 3 years, all right? I don't have much silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he does, and man, there causes a stir, right? Because everyone knew the lame guy. And so everyone goes, something's happening, and so they come up to Peter, and they go, what happened? Why is this guy walking? And Peter, he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? He shares what he has, he proclaims the gospel. And that's where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 4. So, if you're able, stand with me in honor of reading God's word. Here's what happens in verse 1. Now, up to this point, when there's been a proclamation of the gospel, two sermons so far, Peter's preached, 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. Second time, we're going to see this in a minute, 2,000 people come to faith in Christ. And you think, man, this is the way it's supposed to be all the time. Look at verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, this is Acts chapter 4, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Greatly what? Annoyed, right? You don't get to say that word in church much, do we, right? Greatly annoyed, right? Because they were teaching the people. Why were they annoyed? They were teaching the people what? The proclamation in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. That was greatly annoying to the religious political leadership of the time. Verse 3. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Let's pray. God bless the reading and the hearing of your word. God, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, God, be pleasing to you. Father, you are my rock and my redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat if you would. One thing I want us to simply see is this. When we preach Jesus crucified and resurrected, we should expect opposition, All right, we should expect opposition. Yes, 3,000 people come to faith in Christ one time, and we're going to see in the next verse that 2,000 people come to faith, and so there's now 5,000 believers. This is awesome. This is great. But we need to understand that when we preach Jesus crucified and resurrected, there will be opposition. So we don't need to be like surprised when we get opposition or offended or act like, I can't believe this is happening to me. We should expect opposition. These people are upset. They are annoyed, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. And what's interesting here is you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees working together, because typically Pharisees and Sadducees don't like each other, all right? The Pharisees were rivals of the Sadducees, and they've only actually come together one other time up to this point, and the only other time they've come together was just a few weeks before when they killed Jesus. So let me tell you a little bit about the Sadducees, because they had two problems. First, they didn't like Jesus because he had been a threat to their power. So the Sadducees at the time were the aristocrats, okay? They tended to be wealthy, and they held powerful positions, including the chief priests and the high priest, and they held the majority of the 70 seats of the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. We could call them the Democrats of the day, okay? All right, they were the Sadducees. Secondly, they also rejected the concept of the resurrection from the dead for anyone, and they denied the afterlife and the spiritual world. They had no Messiah and no hope. That's why they were sad, you see? All right, you got it? All right, that's why they were sad. All right, but then you had the Pharisees. We'll call them the Republicans of the day, all right? They thought they were right on every issue, okay? And they worked together to kill Jesus. They worked together. Both sides of the political aisles at the time had worked together to kill Christ. And it worked exactly the way God wanted it to have. They had managed to set aside their differences on one occasion to kill Christ. Now, at this point, they're coming together to persecute the Christ followers. So I want to make sure we're reading correctly, all right? We don't just think this is like some, oh, well, that's how it worked in biblical days. Man, these folks live real lives just like you and I live, okay? This is real life stuff that we're reading. So when we preach Jesus, when we proclaim the gospel and we proclaim Jesus crucified and resurrected, we need to expect opposition from both sides. But we should also expect God to move. All right, look at verse 4. All right, but many of those who heard the word, don't miss this. Many of those who heard the word, what? Come on. Believed, all right? Hey, you keep preaching the gospel, all right? You keep posting scripture on social media. You keep inviting people to your home Bible studies. You keep doing small group, even when only half of your small group shows up this week. You keep pushing in when it's raining outside. You're like, hey, you keep doing trunk or treat when you know like half the people aren't going to come because they're going to think they're going to catch coronavirus. All right, you keep pressing in. Keep pressing in. Why? Why? Because as we proclaim the gospel, there will be those who believe. God will move. We will have opposition, but listen, God will what? Come on, move. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to now about 5,000. That's crazy stuff, right? People were saved, and the church had grown to 5,000. God moves. We're going to read these verses in a minute, but I'm just going to give you a hop, skip, and a jump through them. In verse 8 and verse 31, this is how God moves. It says that there was a filling of the Holy Spirit for these disciples to pray and to preach and to proclaim. This is laid out twice in this text. And then when God moves, there's opposition, and the opposition gets worse, and it doesn't get better. As we're going to see throughout the book of Acts, the opposition actually increases to the point of persecution. And in verse 17, they're going to be verbally persecuted. They've already been arrested, all right? And then in verse 24, when they're released from their arrest, they pray. And in 23 through 27, there are signs and wonders that are done by the Lord. And the signs and the wonders are done to do one thing, to validate the bold preaching of the gospel. Wherever there are signs and wonders in the book of Acts, there is bold preaching of who Jesus is. And the signs and wonders accompany the bold preaching. They don't precede the bold preaching. But many of us like, God, just give me a sign and I'll share Jesus. And he's like, no, share me, and then I'll give signs and wonders. That's how it works. But see, many of us want to be filled to speak in tongues, but we don't want to be filled to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, if you want a filling to have an ooey-gooey feeling about Jesus, you're missing the point. We're filled so that we might proclaim. We're filled to proclaim. Look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, verse 6, with Annas the high priest. You're going to recognize some of these names if you've read Luke recently with us. All right, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were part of the high priestly family. And when they set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, they know what name. They know what name. They're asking them because they want them to say it. Because when they say it, they're going to be like, you know what we did with him last time, right? And we're going to do the same thing to you. This is called fear-mongering. Oh, please say his name. All right, and so when God moves, all right, and when we are opposed, we must, as the people of God, pray for obedience and boldness, all right? We pray for obedience and we pray for boldness, and we share the inclusivity and the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look what happens. They ask him, say his name, all right? By what power or by what name did you do this? Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit here. He was filled with the Spirit in chapter 3, and he was filled with the Spirit in chapter 2. This time, there's no tongue. This time, it's prophecy. It's proclamation. Filled with the Spirit to be clear about who gets the glory. And he says to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Listen. When God moves and we're opposed, we simply point people to Jesus. That's what he does. He just points people to Jesus. And as you point people to Jesus, do not take credit for yourself. And really what we could say there is don't worry about your reputation. Don't worry about what people think about you. Point people to Jesus and don't take any credit for yourself. Because remember who Peter is talking to, and remember just what happened like 10 weeks before, 12 weeks before. What had taken place? There was this man, Jesus, who these disciples had been following. These same guys had Jesus arrested, and they had this bogus trial. And while this bogus trial is going on, Peter's standing just outside, and these people walk up to him and go, hey, aren't you the guy? And he's like, no, not me. Three times he denies Christ. Three times he denies Christ. Now he's standing before the same group of people who had been interrogating Jesus. And he points them to Christ, and he says, I don't mind being identified with him. Look at the similarity of this language. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And it says this, and I know we're at 10:02, so we'll pray in just a second. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. What is different about Peter now than was different about Peter just a few weeks before? Peter has figured out that he is not home. Peter has realized that this world is not his home. I sent an email out to the church body this week as we look into the next 2 weeks, all right, as a church body, and as we look at the next 2 weeks in this country that we happen to live in, and we need to remember, this world is not our home. Like, hear me, this world is not our home. We preach this at the beginning of the coronavirus pandemic because I wanted us to make sure and understand we are exiles. This is not our home. I don't care how long your family has owned your land. You are not home. I don't care how long you've been part of Chesterfield County. I don't care who your great-great-great-grandmama, granddaddy is. You are not home if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are home, you are not his. This is not your home. And Peter has figured this out. He's willing to point people to Jesus, and he's willing not to take any credit for himself because he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." He's figured out as an exile, I'm not interested in getting any glory from myself in this place because I'm just passing through. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that, look at this, when they speak against you, not if, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I have to think when Peter's writing this in 1 Peter 2 at the end of his ministry or towards the end of his ministry, he's thinking about this interrogation that he went through at the beginning of his ministry. And he's thinking about how Jesus gave all praise and glory and honor to God. He's just doing the same thing. Point people to Jesus. Don't take any credit for yourself. Don't worry about that for yourself. And then tell people that Jesus is the only way to be saved. This is where you're going to start offending people, all right? Just being honest. Verse 11, he says, this Jesus is the stone. In verse 11 of Acts chapter 4, he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In four chapters in Acts, Peter has preached three times. Each time he's included the statements, you crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. He did it to the crowd in Acts chapter 3 that gathered after the healing. And in Acts chapter 2, he did it at Pentecost that gathered after the sign of the tongues. And he proclaimed the gospel. And now here he's standing before the political religious elite, the people who are the society game changers. And he's saying, look, builders, you either make Jesus or recognize Jesus as the cornerstone or you're going to trip on him. And when he says verse 11, he knows what they're thinking because he knows the scriptures up to this point. So look back, keep your finger there. Look back at Psalm chapter 118. I don't want you to miss this. Psalm chapter 118. Psalm chapter 118, starting at verse 19. Peter quotes directly from here. He says, open to me the gates of righteousness, the psalmist writes, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. There is only one gate, all right? Are you catching this analogies? All right? I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. Look at verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then take a right-hand turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Hopefully you held your place there. And look at verse 4. All right, so this is Psalm 118, way before any of them had ever come to be. All right, Peter, anybody else standing in that room. But they would have known Psalm 118. And then look at 1 Peter chapter 2. This is now fast-forwarding after this event to the end of Peter's ministry. And look at what he's writing. All right, verse 4. As you come to Jesus, him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, But for those who do not believe, don't miss this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So in verse 11 of Acts 4, when he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, he's pointing them back to Psalm 118. And a little later on, he's going to write about him in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, this stone that you reject has become the cornerstone. And if you reject him, that stone's going to be a stumbling and a rock of offense. The exclusivity of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life. Jesus Christ is the only way to have peace. Jesus Christ is the only answer to every issue that you have. He's the answer to your alcoholism. He's the answer to your drug addiction. He's your answer to your insecurity issues. He's your answer to your anxiety issues. Jesus Christ is the answer. He's either the foundation you're going to build your life upon or the stone you're going to trip over, and that's his message. Tell people that Jesus is the only way to be saved. And I could even say, just tell people Jesus is the only way. He belongs in the schoolhouse. He belongs in the government. He belongs everywhere because it's all his. I won't get jacked up. Here we go. All right, look. The exclusivity of the gospel is important in Acts chapter 4. This is no new controversy, right? And I know I'm preaching to the choir, but if you're listening online, look, people sometimes think that the apostles are not in trouble because the apostles are not in trouble because they privately believe that Jesus rose from the dead. The apostles are in trouble because they've convinced 5,000 other men and women now. So there's probably 8,000 or probably 10,000 other people who now believe it. Jerusalem's only 40,000 population. You got a fourth of the population that are walking around telling people that Jesus is the only way. It caused a stir. What would happen if we just proclaimed Jesus? In our workplaces, in our schoolhouses, they believed it and told everybody who disagreed with them that they're dead wrong about Jesus and they'll be held accountable by God for it and that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. The world into which Christianity was birthed was more pluralistic than the one we're living in right now. The Roman culture was nothing but pluralism. I don't care what God you believe in. Just believe in a God. But don't tell me there's only one. Are we catching any similarities here? Like, what are we so afraid of? What are we so worked up about? We have the hope of the gospel in us. Throughout all the span of human history, the question is one that all have tried to answer. Are there multiple ways to God? And because that question goes to the core of what's wrong with the world and how to fix it, Peter's explanation deals with the biggest objections people make today about salvation and salvation being found in only Jesus. And here's the objection. If you claim that Jesus is the only way, you are arrogant. You think you have it all figured out. People say, if you think Jesus is the only way, you must think you're better than everybody else, or you see things that nobody else sees, or you think God prefers you and the people who believe like you. And Peter and John, in the next few verses, are going to clear that up for us, all right? Because they tell people Jesus is the only way to be saved, but then they also show and tell people that everybody can be saved. Look at verse 13. This is the inclusivity of the gospel, all right? It's exclusive, but it's also inclusive. Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. I love this sentence. Like, remember, it's Luke writing this. Dr. Luke, he's one of Peter's friends, all right? They become good friends later on in their ministries together. And so he's writing the book of Acts. And he says, it's obvious to everybody in the room that these men from Galilee were not claiming to be smarter than anybody else. They're actually not the sharpest pencils in the box. And you got to think Peter looks at his friend Luke later and goes, thanks a lot for that one, right? You know? And then look at this next sentence. Don't miss the beauty of this sentence. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The last time that Peter had been near that spot and someone had recognized that he had been with Jesus, he denied him three times. Don't you love the fact that God has brought him back to the same place and given him another opportunity? Like, don't sit here today and think just because you failed him once that he's not going to give you another opportunity to be faithful. He's that good. Like, if you're here today, you're listening today, and you're hopeless, you think, I've already failed him, it's already messed up, man, you're in such good shape because you're just like Peter. What people don't need is for you to be awesome. They need Jesus to be awesome. What they need is for them to just simply recognize, oh, you've been with Jesus. And hear me, when that sentence doesn't mean that they got up that morning and they were in their devotionals really a long time that day. That's not what that means. They recognize, these are guys, I identify them with Jesus. Look at verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when that, there's a man who had healed, they said, we might want to just do away with these guys. We can't deny the fact that God has worked in this man's life. But when they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, well, what are we going to do with these guys? For that notable sign has been performed through them is evident to now all the people in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further, you see what they're trying to block? They're trying to block the spread of the gospel. He says, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Why do you think that people are constantly trying to shut us up? What I love here is that Peter and John obey the word of God and not the reactions and the threats of men. Look at verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Like, notice, the efforts of Peter and John were the same regardless of the response or the results. They had preached in Acts 2, thousands came to Christ. Good day. They had preached in Acts 3, and then 2,000 people come to Christ. Good day. Now they're preaching to a group of religious leaders, the political leaders of that day, and it's not such a great day, right? They're getting a lot of pushback. They're getting opposition. They're getting persecution. And Peter and John are reiterating the exclusivity and the inclusivity of the gospel, and that they were admitting to them, hey, guys, we're not smarter than you. Your IQs are higher than ours. You have more money than we do. Your degrees hanging on your wall are more than a thermometer has, okay? But I want you to see this man that you killed him, you thought he was a fraud, and you put him in the tomb, and you guarded it with a bunch of Roman soldiers, but then this one that you killed came back from the dead, and just like he said he would, and we saw him, and we ate with him, and we watched him ascend into heaven. So no offense to all your massive education and all your political influence, but if we have a choice between believing some guys with degrees hanging on the wall or the guy who came back from the dead, I'm choosing the guy who came back from the dead. Like, I'm with him every time. Yeah. Like, if we're either going to clap, let's clap. If we're not going to clap, come on. All right, right? Yeah. Like, I'm with him, right? Man. So, what do we do? Matthew 10, 32 through 33 says it this way. So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, we could just finish here, say a prayer, be all excited, and go out. We're going to storm the word for Jesus. It's going to be great. And I don't want you to miss the beauty of what happens next. When they were released, verse 23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. What they don't fail to do is what you and I so often do fail to do. They share the joys and the sufferings of following Jesus with their church family. They go back to their family. They go back to their small groups. They go back and they say, this is what's happening in our world. And then when they heard it in verse 24, they lift their voices together to God. That means they prayed. And they said, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, and said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." They prayed. Verse 27, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants the end of the threats." Is that what they prayed for? No. Did they say, "And grant to your servants an easier day to follow you"? Is that what they prayed for? No. They said, "Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they prayed that, the place that they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. Church, I believe the reason why we don't have shaken communities and shaken buildings and prayers that move God is because we're not praying one. And then when we pray, we're not praying to make much of Jesus. We're praying to cease our suffering. We're praying for a better, easier day for us. And Jesus is telling us, don't pray for that. Pray for the gospel to be made clear. And when the gospel is made clear, oh Lord, man, wow, the place is shaken. And the Holy Spirit moves. So when we pray, and team, you guys go ahead and come. Four things. And we've been talking about this with our kids. So if you were here on Wednesday night, we met out by the fire, and families, we met and talked as kids, talked about what prayer is. If you had to take prayer and put it into an acronym, P-R-A-Y, that's what these brothers prayed. The first P was this: they praised. They praised God for who he is and for what he'd done. The second thing was a prayer of repentance. They repented. They repented from sin and going against God. You literally just turn. They said, "God, we've gone against you and these people have gone against you." And then they asked. They asked. They said, "God, we need boldness. Lord, we need strength to withstand this opposition." But then I love the why. P, praise. R, repent. A, ask. Y is yield. They yield to the power and the providence of God. They said, "God, whatever you want is okay by me." So here's the invitation today, whether you're watching online or at home. We got a little bit of space in this room, so you don't have to come forward, but I would encourage you, some of you too. We're going to take the supper in a minute. We're going to get a chance to pray for that after we sing a song of invitation. But here's the invitation. What do you need to praise God for? Praise God for. What do you need to repent of? Repent from that. And it's different for all of us. But the biggest thing is just us going against God. We say we want to do things our way and do it without your help. And then would you ask God for boldness to be able to share him with your family this week, with your neighbors this week, with your workplace this week? And then would you yield to him and say, "God, I'll take whatever you give me." All right? Let me pray for us as we stand. God, I pray during this time of response, some of us need to come forward and be saved. Lord, we've been listening, and Lord, we're watching, and we need to surrender our lives to you. I pray that our response today would be praise and repentance and saying thank you for Jesus coming. Lord, for others of us that are saved, God, that have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we just need to repent, God. We need to ask you for boldness, God. We haven't been bold because we've been trying to rely on ourselves. We need to ask for the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. And God, all of us here need to yield to you. So God, I pray that would be our posture of repentance during this song. God, maybe some of us need to be baptized. We're gonna do baptism in a few weeks. We need to come forward and say, I'll yield to God in baptism. Some need to yield to this church in fellowship and say, I'll do it. Some of us, you've been telling us to do things and serve in certain ways, to be part of different fellowships, and we've just been saying no because it doesn't fit my desires. And God, we need to yield to you. We just need to yield. So Lord, you move in us as we respond. In Jesus' name, amen. You come as we sing.